Before I start into my lesson, I want to do something a little out of the ordinary. Could I get you to take your hymn books and turn to 729? I would have done this whether or not it had anything to do with my lesson, although it actually does have a little bit to do with it, but this is a hymn without which my Thanksgiving is never quite complete. I don't know if you folks know this song or not. It's not sung overly often because the first verse of it is simply about harvest. So if you sing it any time outside of September to November, it kind of doesn't make much sense. But that's only the first verse that talks about the harvest and what a wonderful time of year this is, 729. The rest of the song makes the comparison that in the same way that we have joy when harvest comes, God has joy because we are his harvest. Like I say, my Thanksgiving is never quite complete without this song. So if you don't know it, you will learn it. 729.
Come, ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin. God, our Maker, doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. We ourselves are God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall purge away all that doth offend that day. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast. But the fruitful is to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home.
Sounds like you guys knew that song. And isn't it a cool thought that we bring God joy because we are his harvest? When my kids were young, my younger one, Amy, was, I think she was in about grade 5, and the girls and I took a trip to the East Coast. And on our way back, we were coming through Trois-Rivières, and we decided to stop for a bite to eat. And Amy said, "This is wonderful, because I took French this year, so I'll be able to speak French to them." The waitress came to the table, not speaking a word of English. I don't know if she could, but whether or not she could, she didn't. And I, with my 4 years of high school French, that I kind of kept up through the years, and I did well in French, was barely able to order the food that we needed. And by the time we were done, Amy's jaw had dropped. And she was incredulous that I had been able to do as much as I did, and she had kind of put together the 1 year of grade five French really isn't quite enough to make one bilingual and fluent when trying to speak in another culture altogether. It was kind of cute. I'll tell you later why I told you that story. We've been talking about 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and what we've seen so far in the first three chapters is that the Corinthians had a problem. We'll see that the Corinthians had lots of problems, but so far we see that the Corinthians had a problem. They had a problem that showed itself in division, but actually the problem was pride. The problem was they were drawing up lines, and they had people who wanted to be leaders and say, well, you know, you should follow me because I follow Paul. And another one, you should follow me because I follow Apollos, you know. And so Paul goes on from there through chapters 2 and 3 and teaches them about wisdom and the fact that God's wisdom is not like man's wisdom. Man's wisdom seeks to elevate ourselves, and God's wisdom is to elevate God. God's wisdom is to humble ourselves and to be servants. And so we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 3, Paul had tried to explain to them who he and Apollos were in the grand scheme of things, especially as it related to the church in Corinth. He said, you know, Paul and Apollos, these people who you're dividing lines behind, are nothing but servants. In one place he says, you know, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, just like the song that we sang. We are God's harvest. And Paul and Apollos weren't the ones who made things grow. They weren't the ones to look up to and with awe and reverence and say, wow, you saved me. That's God. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And then he goes to another object lesson. He says, think of it as a building. You know, I laid a foundation, others built on it, but the building is God's. So Paul explains how even he and Apollos are merely servants. And then he says, stewards of God's mysteries. Now, what's a steward? That's not really something we hear referred to a lot in 21st century Canada. A perfect example of a steward is Joseph. A steward is somebody who is a servant of someone else, but is in a position of responsibility. Joseph had this happen 3 times to him in the book of Genesis. Joseph, when he's sold into slavery by his brothers, is bought by Potiphar. Okay, and he quickly rises in Potiphar's house to the point where he has control of Potiphar's entire household. Potiphar doesn't even know how rich he is because Joseph is the one who keeps track of the books. In fact, when Potiphar's wife makes a pass at him, Joseph is the one who says, my master hasn't withheld anything from me in this entire household except for you because you're his wife. Joseph was the man. He was the man in demand. He was the one in charge. But Joseph was still a slave. Okay, fast forward to after things fall apart because Joseph refuses his master's wife's advances, he finds himself in jail. Joseph again quickly rises to the cream rises to the top, right? Joseph rises to the top because even in jail, the jail masters could see Joseph's integrity. They could see that he was there due to no fault of his own. And again, they put him in charge of other prisoners. Very responsible position, but Joseph is still a prisoner. Eventually, he comes out of jail and he becomes governor of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. But Joseph is still second to Pharaoh. So Paul says, we as apostles, we're stewards. Okay? We have responsible positions, but we're still stewards. We're still prisoners of Christ. We're still servants to our Lord. But because the steward is still a servant, still a prisoner, the steward is still accountable. Paul says it's required that a steward be found faithful. So to whom is Paul, to whom are the apostles accountable? Paul says, in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Okay, so the first thing Paul says after he says it's important that a steward be found faithful is, but my accountability is not to you. I'm not accountable to the church in Corinth for my conduct, for my teaching, for my beliefs. Furthermore, Paul says, not only am I not accountable to you, I'm not even accountable to me. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me right. And who better than Paul to say that? You know, we say, let your conscience be your guide, right? We hear that all over the place. At least I did growing up. I hear it less these days. Do they still say that? I don't know. And let your conscience be your guide may be a good step in the right direction, but it is not the final analysis. And who better than Paul to know that that was not the final criterion of whether or not he was okay? Because Paul killed Christians with a clear conscience. Therefore, let your conscience be your guide is not the final analysis. So Paul says it's important that a steward be found faithful, but my accountability isn't to you. It's not even to me. He says my accountability is primarily and only to God. He says in verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. And then he goes on to explain to the Corinthians in verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul says to the Corinthians, don't be hasty in this judging thing, because number one, it's not the time, and number two, you're not the judge. So step back, quit being so full of yourselves, and let God run his church. He says when real judgment happens, each will receive his commendation from God, meaning that any human recognition pales by comparison. It's not a feather in Paul's cap that he has people lining up behind him. I'm sure Apollos didn't feel any differently. It didn't matter to him. It wasn't a matter of pride to him that people were lining up behind him as well. Because it doesn't matter what people think of us, in or out of the church. It matters what God thinks of us. It matters as stewards that we are faithful to his call on our lives. If Paul and Apollos have such humble standings, how humble should the Corinthians be? Certainly no one else in Corinth is in any position to set himself apart. I can't imagine who in Corinth had the gall to say, well, you know, you should follow me because I'm a Paul Christian, or who said, well, instead you should follow me because I'm an Apollos Christian. Who in the world has that kind of gall? Paul goes on to say that even if they did have things that seemed to make them special, where did it come from, right? Who makes you so special? Anything that you think you have, even if you do have something special, it came from God. And Paul says, if you received everything you have, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In verse 8, Paul goes on, he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Paul says, you're acting as if you've got it all together. And we know that they didn't, right? Last time we were together, when we were talking about chapter 3, Paul was reflecting on his earlier days with the church in Corinth, and he said, I wasn't able to address you as spiritual, but as carnal, as fleshly, mere babes in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready to receive it. Well, that's natural for babes in Christ, right? Everyone starts out as an infant in Christ. But then Paul, in the last half of the same verse, said, indeed, you are still not ready for the solid food. And that's not natural. If you have a 16-year-old that you're still feeding formula to, you know you've got a huge, huge problem on your hands. And that's what Paul says was the condition of the church in Corinth. These are the conditions of the people who Paul is now saying, you think you're reigning, you think you've got it all together, you think you're so good, and yet I can't even feed you anything beyond formula. If only you were reigning like you think you really are, so that we could reign with you. Paul has very paternal feelings about the people that he's converted, about the churches that he's planted, and we'll see this more as we go through this chapter. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. And then Paul says, you know what? You think you've got it so good. You think you've got it all together, even though you completely don't. Let me tell you what life looks like for someone who is truly following God, someone who has truly given their lives up to the service and the call of God. Starting in verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. How does that sound? Paul says to the Corinthians, do you really want to know what it's like to follow God with all your heart and with all your life? It's not only giving up physically everything. It's giving up your reputation. It's giving up your standing. It's giving up the estimation that people will have of you. But Paul gets really raw and real here, doesn't he? We've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. I feel like God has put us on display for people to make fun of. When an army in that time period came back victorious from war, at the very end of the victory parade were all the criminal, all the captives that were captured during that battle being brought back to their execution. And people would laugh at them, of course, and make fun of them because they were the enemy and they were captured. Paul says, I feel like we've been put on display at the end of the parade. We have no life except in Christ. But boy, it's not fun from a human point of view. And then the paternal kicks in. In verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Again, Paul has this paternal feeling towards the church in Corinth, towards all of the churches he's planted, towards all of the people he's converted. He says, I'm not venting here. I'm not yelling at you for the sake of getting it off my chest. I am writing this stuff to instruct you. I am writing this stuff because you need to learn and to grow and to repent. But to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? He's not writing to make them feel bad. He's writing to correct some things that need attention. What things are those? To the fact that they seem to have countless guides, way too many guides, Paul stands alone as their father. As we've said, the term that he frequently applies to those whom he has converted. Also, he reminds them that there should be a family resemblance. As they follow Paul, their earthly example, who himself is following Christ. Paul knows that there are those in Corinth still who won't back down. But neither will Paul. Paul warns them all that if need be, there's going to be a showdown. Paul's going to be coming back, if God wills. And he says, we'll find out. While they're talking the talk, if they're really walking the walk. Because Paul says it's not about what you're saying, it's about what you're doing. And then Paul's final words in the chapter, what are you going to do about it? And which side are you going to be on when I come back? Are you going to be one of the children that I love to see? Or are you going to be one of the children that I have to come back and discipline? We are stewards. We're not apostles, but we're still stewards of the riches that Christ has come to give us. Each one of us should be careful to live our lives as those accountable to God, and to remember that our leadership is not accountable to us. Our leadership is accountable to God. I've seen a lot of places where church leadership is abused It's a horrible job to have. And Paul says here, I'm not accountable to the church. I'm not accountable to me. I'm accountable to God. So it's important, whatever the leadership is of whatever local congregation, that we work together with them, that we make their job easy, pleasant, and that we work together as a family. And while each of us should be willing to do whatever we can, whenever we can, we must be equally careful not to be too eager to grasp at positions of prominence that are not ours, like the I am of Paul and the I am of Apollos people. Paul said in today's reading, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." That's Romans 12, verse 3. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, said of Jesus himself, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Even Jesus, the only one who didn't need to be a steward because he was God himself, God in the flesh, was willing to empty himself and take the form of a human, a very demeaning form when he was the one who created humans. It says he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. We see in Corinth grasping people, trying every way they can to make themselves bigger and more powerful and more looked up to. But we see Jesus not grasping, but holding everything loosely. So when his Father says, "Go to earth and save these wretched people," he gives up equality with God and lowers himself to the point of creation. If even Christ, our great example, was unwilling to grasp at something that was rightfully his, how much more, should we follow his lead and seek the lower places? Eventually, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. But God is the one who exalts.